This is Jesus' words continuing in the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapter 6. Jesus says to us, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would impress it upon our hearts, that you would illuminate it to us. In Sunday school, we talked about how, in the same way in which colors, our eyes sense different colors and tastes, we're able to taste food and drink, so it's your Holy Spirit that works internally inside our hearts to impress upon us the taste, the color of the Word of God, to impress upon us and teach us and convince us that this really is you speaking to our hearts. And so we ask you to do that for all of us this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Some years ago, when my brother was a brand new Christian, he was searching for the most authentic expression of Christian faith, and he'd been turned off by a church tradition that had elevated church authority, and even literally so, by putting pulpits so high and the ministers in outfits that were so different than everybody else's outfits, and that my brother was turned off by that, and so he was searching for a more authentic expression of the Christian faith. And in his studies of church history, he came upon this one movement, the Moravian Church. And the Moravian Church was very generous and very missions-minded. And they sacrificed of themselves to spread the gospel. And they also had no distinction, really, between the laity, those that weren't pastors, and the pastors themselves. And when they would build new churches in America, they made sure that the upfront part of the church was not any higher than the rest of the church, so that the minister wasn't elevated. He wasn't even literally elevated. He was on the same level as everyone else. And that was my brother's great hope. And so he decided to drive from Durham, North Carolina, where he was in college at the time, to the closest Moravian church in Winston-Salem. And when he got there on that Sunday morning, he was so heart-stricken to find they had a big pulpit and that their pastor was elevated just like everybody else. So I'm elevated this morning. Just wanted you to know that. This was not intentional on our part, but because this, you know, that those that rented out the facility last night, they left the stage here. And this is being a little bit too close to you this morning. You'd have to crane your necks if you were looking at the side. So I'm above you this morning. That's just purely a matter of functionality. Nevertheless, the Word of God is always above us, isn't it? It's very near to us. It's in our hearts. So it doesn't lord it over us. But He is our Lord. He is above us. The Word of God is a great authority. It comes very near to us. What I want to do this morning, if you'll allow me, I'd like to just read the first few pages of an amazing novel. We've just read from the Sermon on the Mount. We've heard Jesus' words. Do not be anxious. Do not be anxious about your life. Do not be worried. Do not be stressed about your life. Do not be anxious, Jesus says. And I thought it'd be helpful just to step back and enter into another person's world. This is the Pulitzer Prize-winning novel, Gilead. It was written by Marilyn Robinson just a few years ago. She's a professor of English at the University of Iowa and a remarkable writer. And again, this novel won the Pulitzer Prize. And this novel is a series of letters written by a pastor named William Ames, who's about 80 years old, and he's just recently discovered that he is dying. He'd lived most of his life as a single man, but then late in life, he's in his 70s, God gives him this amazing gift of a young wife. And then miracle upon miracles, when he's in his 70s, they are given a child. So he has a 6-year-old son, and he's just recently discovered that he's dying. And so he writes a set of letters that he hopes his son will read later in life. So this whole novel is a bunch of letters that William Ames is writing to his young son. And I just wanted to read for you the first two letters. This is a few pages, so just settle back and just listen. I told you last night that I might be gone sometime, and you said, "Where?" And I said, "To be with the good Lord." And you said, "Why?" And I said, "Because I'm old." And you said, "I don't think you're old." And you put your hand in my hand, and you said, "You aren't very old," as if that settled it. I told you you might have a very different life from mine and from the life you've had with me, and that would be a wonderful thing. There are many ways to live a good life. And you said, "Mama already told me that." And then you said, "Don't laugh," because you thought I was laughing at you. You reached up and put your fingers on my lips and gave me that look I never in my life saw on any other face besides your mother's. It's a kind of furious pride, very passionate and stern. I'm always a little surprised to find my eyebrows unsinged after I've suffered one of those looks. I will miss them. It seems ridiculous to suppose the dead miss anything. If you're a grown man when you read this, it is my intention for this letter that you will read it then. I'll have been gone a long time. I'll know most of what there is to know about being dead, but I'll probably keep it to myself. That seems to be the way of things. I don't know how many times people have asked me what death is like. Sometimes when they were only an hour or two from finding out for themselves. Even when I was a very young pastor, people as old as I am now would ask me, hold on to my hands and look into my eyes with their old milky eyes, as if they knew I knew, and they were going to make me tell them. I used to say it was like going home. We have no home in this world, I used to say. And then I'd walk back up the road to this old place all by myself, make myself a pot of coffee and a fried egg sandwich, and listen to the radio when I had one, in the dark as often as not. Do you remember this house? I think you must, a little bit. I grew up in parsonages. I've lived in this one most of my life, and I've visited in a good many others because my father's friends and most of our relatives also lived in parsonages. A parsonage, by the way, is the name for a pastor's house, a parson's house. And when I thought about it in those days, which wasn't too often, I thought this parsonage was the worst of them all, the draftiest and the dreariest. Well, that was my state of mind at the time. But it's a perfectly good old house. But then I was all alone in it, and that made it seem strange to me. I didn't feel very much at home in the world, and that was a fact. But now I do. But now they say my heart is failing. The doctor used the term angina pectoris, which has a theological sound, like misericordia. Well, you expect these things at my age. My father died an old man, but his sisters didn't live very long, really, so I can only be grateful. I do regret that I have almost nothing to leave you and your mother. A few old books no one else would want. I never made any money to speak of, and I never paid any attention to the money I had. It was the furthest thing from my mind that I'd be leaving a wife and a child. Believe me, I'd have been a better father if I'd known. I'd have set something by for you. That is the main thing I want to tell you, that I regret very deeply the hard times I know you and your mother must have gone through, with no real help from me at all, except my prayers, and I pray all the time. I did while I lived, and I do now too, if that is how things are in the next life. I can hear you talking with your mother, you asking, she answering. It's not the words I hear, just the sounds of your voices upstairs. You don't like to go to sleep, and every night she has to sort of talk you into it all over again. I never hear her singing except at night from the next room when she's coaxing you to sleep. And then I can't make out what song it is she's singing. Her voice is very low. It sounds beautiful to me, but she laughs when I say that. I really can't tell what's beautiful anymore. I passed two young fellows on the street the other day. I know who they are. They work at the garage. They're not church-going, either one of them. Just decent, rascally young fellows who have to be joking all the time. And there they were, propped against the garage wall in the sunshine, lighting up their cigarettes. They're always so black with grease and so strong with gasoline, I don't know why they don't catch fire themselves. They were passing remarks back and forth the way they do and laughing that wicked way they have. And it seemed beautiful to me. It is an amazing thing to watch people laugh, the way it sort of takes them over. Sometimes they really do struggle against it. I see that in church often enough. So I wonder what it is and where it comes from, and I wonder what it expends out of your system so that you have to do it till you're done. Like crying in a way, I suppose, except that laughter is much more easily spent. When they saw me coming, of course the joking stopped, but I could see they were still laughing to themselves, thinking what the old preacher almost heard them say. I felt like telling them, I appreciate a joke as much as anybody. There have been many occasions in my life when I have wanted to say that, but it's not a thing people are willing to accept. They want you to be a little bit apart. I felt like saying, I'm a dying man, and I won't have so many more occasions to laugh, in this world at least. But that would just make them serious and polite, I suppose. I'm keeping my condition a secret as long as I can. For a dying man, I feel pretty good, and that's a blessing. Of course, your mother knows about it. She said, if I feel good, maybe the doctor is wrong. But at my age, there's a limit to how wrong he can be. That's the strangest thing about this life, about being in the ministry. People change the subject when they see you coming. And then sometimes those very same people come into your study and tell you the most remarkable things. There's a lot under the surface of life. Everyone knows that. A lot of malice and dread and guilt and so much loneliness where you wouldn't really expect to find it either. So that's the end of these first two letters that this dying pastor is writing to his young son. And it sets up the rest of the novel. And of course, I commend the novel to you. But Marilyn Robinson, who wrote this novel, she's writing, of course, she's creating a world. This is a fictional character. But she herself is a real person who has really and truly been gripped by the real Jesus, who really and truly preaches these words in today's sermon. And so much of the rest of her writing flows from the Sermon on the Mount, the rest of her novels and her nonfiction. This Sermon on the Mount that we've heard preached, we've heard read today, and now I want to take us through it under five headings. I put my sermon notes in the novel Gilead as if it was the scriptures instead of the scriptures themselves. And it's a great book, but it's not the scriptures themselves. So here's the headings, these five headings that we'll see. Verse Marilynne Robinson, she portrays a life that has been gripped by these words of Jesus. A life where he is not living for this life, but he's living for the next life. And yet the concerns of this life are very, very real. Jesus' words, do not be anxious. Do not be anxious about your life. Why? Because you have a Father in heaven. There is a saying, it's really a wrong saying, a pathetic saying even, and yet it's a cliche that is caught on. The saying about the one who is so heavenly minded that he is no earthly good. Someone who's so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good. And I guess there is a person like that every now and then. You might come across someone like that. But the Sermon on the Mount is teaching, and these words of Jesus, when they grip the heart and control a person, they control a person such that you become so heavenly minded that you become wonderfully good in this world. You become wonderfully useful. The things of this world don't stop mattering, but now they take on their proper weight. They matter very much, but not in such a way that you're stressed and anxious anymore. How is it possible for you to care even more about this world, but worry even less? It's possible to worry less by caring less, or worry more by caring more, but how is it possible to worry less by caring more? How is that possible? It's the magic of the Sermon on the Mount, portrayed a bit by the novel Gilead, which is why I wanted to read it. What is Jesus saying? Five headings this morning. And the first is just simply this. His words are, do not be anxious. Do not be anxious about your life. I had a friend say one time, and I've always remembered this. He said, worry can't be sinful because I do it all the time. Worry can't be sinful because I do it all the time. How does Jesus make any sense if he's calling us not to worry? And in fact, he is condemning worry as a sin, as a failure of trust. One of my pastor friends, in fact, Mark Robinson, who came and preached at my installation here, he was saying that one of his members said something very, very insightful recently. One of his church members said, worry is a mild case of atheism. Worry is a mild case of atheism. You're not a full-blown atheist, but in that moment you're living and acting as if you are. How is it sinful? How is it sinful to worry if we do it all the time? And Jesus is saying, it's a mild case of atheism. It's forgetting that you have a Father in heaven. Now notice that he is not saying, do not be anxious, period. But he's saying, do not be anxious about your life. That's the context. And so he starts out there in our passage, verse 25, do not be anxious about your life. So then when he wraps it up later in the passage, in verse 21, and says, therefore, do not be anxious. That's not an absolute command. It's in the context of do not be anxious about your life. And then it's also clarified in the last verse of the chapter about tomorrow. Now, why do I say that? Because notice that near the end of the passage when he says, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? He says, the Gentiles seek after all these things, but you are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So what he's doing there is he's paralleling this concept of being anxious with this idea of seeking. And so the general concept, a word that sort of covers it, is being ambitious or caring very much. And so he's not saying, don't care very much about anything. Don't care very much, period. Don't be anxious, period. Don't be ambitious, period. But rather, Do not be anxious about your life. Do not care very much about your life. Rather, care very much about something else. What's the something else you are to care very much about? His kingdom and righteousness. His kingdom and righteousness. When our hearts are full of care and anxiety about what we're going to eat, about what we're going to drink, about what we're going to wear, about tomorrow, the answer is not to just stop caring and sort of retreat backwards into a meditative state where you're kind of asleep or living in that world where you're meditating halfway between conscious and unconscious state. Okay. No. The answer is, let something that really matters, that you care about even more, flush it out. And you do care even more if you just slow down. You know what you care about even more than what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, what you're going to drink, about tomorrow. What you care about even more is the kingdom and His righteousness. You are too valuable a person to waste your time worrying about lesser things. You are designed to worry about the things that really matter. Here Jesus says, do not be anxious, which also can mean do not worry. But the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he stays up all night worrying. He's gripped all night by anxiety. But it's not anxiety over himself, over how he's going to be provided for by a Heavenly Father, about what he's going to eat or drink or wear. What grips him is the kingdom. It says he is up all night anxious for the church, caring very much, not so much about what we're going to eat or drink, but caring very much that the church, the kingdom of God, would be strengthened and expanded. So Jesus here says, here's two things that you're to care very much about. Gentiles, seek after all these things. Don't seek after those things. Seek after this thing. Two things, the kingdom and His righteousness. Why two things? Why not just glob those things together? Don't they kind of go together, His kingdom and His righteousness? Well, of course they go together. But they are two distinct things. And it's most helpful to think about them in this way. The kingdom is that visible expression of Christ the King in this world, namely the church. His church is where He can be visibly found, in a spiritual sense, of course. But the whole world, in one sense, is His kingdom, but in another sense, no, it's not His kingdom. He owns the whole world. His kingdom is where His church is. Where two or three are gathering in His name, that's His kingdom. And so you should care very much about the strength of His church, the establishment and growth of His church, not just this particular local church, but any church that loves Jesus. You should care very much. But not just about that. The other thing you should care about is His righteousness. And what is His righteousness? His righteousness can be manifest anywhere on planet Earth where justice is present, where mercy is present, where grace and truth is present. And so every Christian really should be caring very much about two things: the visible church of Jesus, but also every expression of righteousness in the world. Every one of you extends His righteousness and makes His righteousness more real in your workplace, in your home, on the streets, in offices, in classrooms. Don't you want fairness to be the rule of the day? Don't you want justice to be the rule wherever, that every system that works with justice and fairness, for when you call on the phone that you're treated with respect instead of like pushed around from computer to computer to computer? For this world to be functioning well, it requires not just that the church be established, the kingdom be established, but that righteousness be established everywhere. And so every Christian gets to participate in both of those. caring about those things puts these other things into perspective, puts what you're going to eat, drink, wear, puts tomorrow into perspective. So Jesus is not saying, do not be anxious, period. He's saying, do not be anxious about your life, about tomorrow. Here's the second thing this morning. Why not? You've heard that great old saying, whenever you see a therefore in the Bible, you're supposed to ask what? What's it therefore? What's the therefore? Therefore. And we're preaching through the book of Matthew, and so we can't just read all 25 chapters every single week. We're preaching through bits and pieces. But the bit and piece we've chosen today is right in the middle of a sermon. And so Jesus has already told us why we shouldn't be anxious about our lives. And so in the flow of the Sermon on the Mount, we've seen in weeks past these three big reasons in the verses right before our passage here this morning. Three big reasons why the therefore is therefore. Why we shouldn't be anxious. Why there's no need to be anxious about our lives. Three big reasons. First of all, the previous passages tell us you don't need to worry about what you can eat, drink, wear, about tomorrow, because you have a heavenly Father who sees everything. The Sermon on the Mount has emphasized that several times to this point. You have a heavenly Father who sees. And now in our passage this morning, Jesus goes a little bit further and says, not only does he see, but he knows what you need. There it is in verse 31, 32. Your heavenly Father not just knows that you need food and drink and clothing, you need a job, you need a place to live, you need friends. Your heavenly Father not only knows these things, he sees these things. And he not only sees these things, he knows these things. So that's one reason why you don't need to be anxious. You have a heavenly Father. But a second reason is, Jesus had just been teaching about don't store up treasure in this world where moths eat it, rust destroys it, thieves steal it. Store up treasure in the next life. And so here's another reason not to worry about your food in this life, your clothing in this life. You have real treasures waiting for you in the next life. Therefore, he says, do not be worried about whether you've got treasures in this life or not. Don't be worried. You've got real treasures waiting for you in the next life. A third reason. He's just been talking about you can choose to live for the next life, building up treasures in heaven, living for the Heavenly Father's glory, or you can choose to serve money, building up treasures in this world. And here's a reason not to worry. Because you've just chosen not to follow and enslave yourself to a God who requires worry of you. Money is the great God that requires you to be worried and stressed continually. You can sign up for that religious system. You can sign up for that way, that state of mind, where, again, as Bruce Springsteen sings, poor man, want to be rich. Rich man, want to be king. And a king ain't satisfied till he owns everything. It doesn't matter whether you've got a lot of money or no money or something in between. Your state of mind requires you to want more and need more. Your state of mind, that God demands of you worry. Come forward for the Lord's Supper this morning with demonstrations of anxiety or you don't get to take it. That's what this God requires. You must manifest stress. You must have an ulcer. You must sweat blood. That God requires that of you. And Jesus says, therefore I tell you, don't be stressed. Your heavenly Father is not a God like that. He is not a God that requires you to be stressed all the time. In fact, he says, no need to be stressed. There's an old silly joke. I may have told it before, and I'll probably tell it again. But it's about a man that lived with constant stress and anxiety, worrying about everything. But he had a friend from college, and they hadn't seen each other in decades. And this friend now meets the man again after 20 years or so, and the man is very, very different. He is calm and relaxed and peaceful and cheerful, and he has a spring in his step. And the friend says, "What happened to you? You used to just be stressed and worried all the time." And the man says, "I have somebody that I pay to do all my worrying for me. He charges me $1 million a day. But he's going to do all my worrying for me." And the friend says, "That does sound like a great deal, except where are you going to find that money?" And the man says, "That's his worry." It's a little bit like that with your Heavenly Father. It's hard to find a job sometimes. It's hard to find food sometimes, to find clothing sometimes. It can feel like $1 million a day are required of us. But Jesus is saying, you've got somebody who has agreed to do all your worrying for you. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will do a part of your worrying." No, I will give you rest, he says. Give it all to me. Pay me to do your worrying for you, and even the cost of how much it costs to employ me, I will provide. So that's our second heading this morning. Why don't we need to worry? What's the therefore, therefore? You don't need to worry because you have a Heavenly Father who sees and knows and understands. You have heavenly treasures waiting for you. And you have a God who does not demand worry from you, but in fact asks you to give Him all your worry. Here's our third heading this morning. Jesus loves to preach by asking rhetorical questions. Rhetorical questions, you know what those are. It's a method that gets you thinking. And so there's five rhetorical questions in our passage, and that's our third heading this morning, is just to slow down and actually let your heart answer each one of these five questions. Answer this question, this question one at a time here. Answer these questions for your own heart. First, there's five questions. First, Jesus is asking you, and I'm hoping that you will somehow all be even disappear from your view in a sense, that you're able to actually hear Jesus is the one asking this question of you this morning. He's asking you, first of all, isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? Just consider that. Isn't that true? Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? Think of it this way. Which would you rather have, life or food? Or think of it this way. Which would you rather have, all sorts of wonderful food, but your life is one of full of... You get to eat whatever you want every day, but your life is just full of anxiety and bitterness, and you've got no energy, you've got no passion for anything? Or would you rather have true life? You're full of passion, you're full of joy, but you eat bread and water every day. Which would you rather have? Isn't life more than food, isn't it? Isn't the body more than clothing, isn't it? Which would you rather have? To look great with the nicest clothing and makeup. You just look marvelous. But underneath the clothing and underneath the makeup, your body is frail and sickly. Or you are fit and firm and healthy in the prime of life, but you're wearing stupid-looking clothing. Which would you rather have? My wonderful wife, for my father's 60th birthday, was it? Or was it his 70th birthday? I can't remember. But she made a big poster of my father's life and captured all these highlights of his life, and with photos and drawings and things. One of the things she did, though, was she did like a picture, a cutout of my dad's face, and then him walking. But the clothing she gave him, she had cut out all these different swatches from like the L.L. Bean catalog of like 9 different types of plaid. And he's wearing nothing but all these different types of plaid. And that was her loving way of mocking her father-in-law, that my father just doesn't care what he wears. He just doesn't care what he wears. And now don't let this get back to him, because sometimes he visits here. And don't look too carefully at whether he's matching. What matters more, that you look stupid, but your body is healthy? Or that you look great, but your body is sick? That's a rhetorical question. Answer it. What matters more? It's not hard to answer. So that's the first rhetorical question. Jesus wants us to slow down and think about what matters more to us. And isn't the world so daggone confused almost all the time about both of those things? Here's a second rhetorical question. He's talking about looking at the birds of the air. And he's asking you, Jesus is now asking you, on this April Sunday morning in the year 2013, Jesus is present asking you, are you not of more value than birds? Aren't you? Don't listen to what other people might say about that. Other people might want to equate us with animals. Animals matter very much to the Christian. Very, very much. But Jesus is the one asking you, who matters more to me? Birds or you? Jesus is asking you. And it's not a hard question. But we don't ask it of ourselves enough. He's asking you, which matters more to me, to your Savior, birds or you? And then he asks a third rhetorical question. Who has discovered a way that by the use of anxiety, they're able to add a single hour to the span of their life? Has anybody discovered and determined a way to extend their life by worrying over it, by stressing over it? He's not saying, has anybody discovered a way to extend life? Because there's lots of ways that he's enabled people to discover ways to extend life. We're thankful for doctors and medicine and science. But he's asking about this one technique, not science, not medicine, the technique of worry. Does worry work to extend your life? And of course, it's not a hard rhetorical question. And if you've done any reading in scientific fields or even popular science, you know that it's the exact opposite, isn't it? The more you worry, the more early you'll die. It's taking hours off of your life. So Jesus is asking a third rhetorical question. Is your worrying really helping you? Is it? It's not a hard question to answer. It's a very hard question to slow down and actually hear him asking you, though. Here's a fourth question. He wants you to slow down and ask yourself. And more deeply than asking yourself, let hear him asking you this. Why are you anxious about clothing? Why? Why are you worried about what you're going to wear, about fashion? Why? And then the final rhetorical question he asks in verse 30. Isn't he going to clothe you? He clothes the grass of the field, which tomorrow gets thrown into the furnace. He clothes the grass of the field. Isn't he going to clothe you, comma, O you of little faith? That's where it's really hard to slow down and let him ask us that question, because you're having to admit, okay, you got me. You got me. You're not just asking these rhetorical questions of somebody that's got it all together. I'm happy to be asked rhetorical questions as an accomplished person. We're peers here. Jesus, ask me any questions you want. Go for it. But to actually acknowledge, no, I'm one of the ones who is weak in faith, that's hard. But as soon as you grant that truth about yourself, now all of a sudden you have open lines of communion with Jesus. Now you're listening to him, aren't you? Now you're hearing him. Now you're letting these questions sink in and transform you. And you're answering them appropriately. And your faith is growing. if you will, by definition, acknowledge yourself to be one of the ones who is OU of little faith. Do you qualify for that this morning? Are you one of the ones of little faith? Please say amen. Amen. I sure am myself. So he asks these rhetorical questions. Okay, that's our third heading. Fourth heading, quickly. Jesus here gives us a resource. He gives us teachers. That most of us have these teachers available to us every day of our lives. Sometimes they're not available. The teachers are the birds. The birds. Sometimes I would be way out in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean when I was in the Navy, halfway in between North America and Africa, and there were no birds around. But it was strange. So often there would be birds around, even when we were hundreds and hundreds of miles from any land. How is that possible? I was asking myself. So even there were birds around. Most of us, though, there's always birds around. And Jesus is saying, look at the birds. I'm giving you teachers. Every day of your life, you can learn something from the birds. John Stott has an amazing book. He calls it his favorite book of all the books he wrote. This great British pastor who died recently, John Stott. And his book was called The Birds Are Schoolmasters. The Birds Are Schoolmasters. And it's from this passage where Jesus says, look at them, learn from them. Okay, so when you look at them, learn from them, what do you learn? Here's what you learn, and this helps you with your life. You learn that they are provided for by their Heavenly Father. But you also learn the means by which they are provided is their own flying around and looking for insects, looking for, some of them eat fish, some of them even eat meat, some of them even eat other birds. They know that they live in a world where there's all these resources provided for them, and they just need to fly around and make use of those resources. And so when Jesus says, do not be anxious about where your next meal is coming from, he's not saying, just sit back and pray, 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 pray. He's saying, pray, but as you pray, fly around. Make use of the resources God is providing. You've also heard this silly old joke too, I would imagine, some of you, about the man who the flood waters are coming. And he's praying, oh Lord, save me. And the flood waters come and they rise. He has to climb on top of his house. And his neighbors are saying, we're getting out before the flood is coming. Come with us. And he says, no, I'm praying God will save me. And so the waters rise and he has to take refuge on top of his house. And then a neighbor comes by in a canoe. Get in my canoe and I'll take you away. No, God's going to save me. I'm praying God's going to save me. And then the flood rises even more. And then the Coast Guard comes by with a helicopter. Get in that, climb up the ladder, be saved. No, I'm praying. My father's going to save me. My father's going to save me. And then eventually the floodwaters rise and he's drowned and he dies. And he goes and meets his Heavenly Father. Why didn't you save me? And the Father said, I sent you warnings. I sent you a friend with a canoe and I sent you the Coast Guard. Jesus is saying, look at the birds. They don't just hang out in their nest all day. They fly around. This world is full of provision. Sometimes insects is all that God provides for the birds. They're good with that. Sometimes bread and water is all that's provided. Here's a second thing we learn from the birds, though. Some of the birds are baby birds and need to be provided for. Some of the birds do stay in the nest. What is the means that God uses to provide for them? The other birds. So look around. The reason why Christ Community Presbyterian Church can make a promise, and it really is a promise, no member of our church will ever starve. We're making that promise. Why are we making that promise? Because we're all grouped together, trusting that God is going to give all of us the gifts and abilities to provide for each other. You're going to get help here from real people, from the deacons as we form the diaconate, who will make good, careful decisions. Look to the birds, Jesus says. They're provided for by flying around, making use of their own gifts and the provision God makes, being willing to themselves be the source of provision for others. But also, Jesus says, look at the birds. In another passage, he says, the sparrows fall to the ground. They don't live forever. And he says it very explicitly here about the grass. Tomorrow it's going to be thrown in the oven. Look at the birds. They don't live forever. Their days are numbered. Look to them. That reminds you, your days are numbered. In our leadership training time on Monday night, one of the officers in training coined a really clever phrase. He said, I want to learn how to number my days before my days are numbered. I want to learn how to number my days before my days are numbered. So Jesus says, look to the birds. You can learn all sorts of things. Here's a third thing you can learn. Their days are numbered. Your days are numbered. This life is a glorious privilege. Did you catch the beauty in the Gilead letters? That pastor loved this life now. He loved this life. He was eager for the next life, and yet he loved this life. Knowing that your days are numbered actually makes these days more precious. Look to the birds. You can learn from them. The birds are schoolmasters, Jesus says. And the final thing you learn from the birds is that look to the birds. They're provided for. And back to one of those rhetorical questions. You're reminded that you matter more to God than these amazing birds. You matter more to God. As soon as you look at the birds, you're reminded, wait a minute, they're amazing. They can fly. I can't fly. But they're not created in the image of God. They're not gathering on a Sunday morning to confess their sins and worship the Creator and be perfected and trained. I learn from them, and the final thing I learn from them is that I matter more to God than they do. So that's the fourth thing we've said this morning. Here's the final thing. Jesus says, do not be anxious. Two big reasons. All we've said to this point is reason number one, it's not a Christian thing to do. It's living as if there's no Christ, as if there's no Heavenly Father. It's a mild case of atheism to be anxious. But the final thing he says is there's another reason not to be anxious. It just doesn't make sense. It's as simple as that. It just doesn't make sense. And here's how he wraps up the passage. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. Why? Tomorrow's going to be anxious for itself. Sufficient for today is its own trouble. In other words, don't be anxious. It's not a Christian thing to do. It's a mild case of atheism. It's living as if you don't have a Heavenly Father. But also, it doesn't make sense. In other words, when and where are you right now? Are you right now in the year 2009? No. Are you right now in the year 2015? No. Are you right now even in the month of May? No. Or even back in the month of March? No. Where you are now. We are given a life that is dependent on time. We don't live outside of time. Let God care about those things that are eternal, about tomorrow, about some time that isn't right now. Let Him be the one to worry about that. It doesn't make common sense for you, who are an earthbound, contingent, finite creature, to worry about a time that you're not in yet. It just doesn't make common sense. Care about today, the day you're living in. That makes you value this day as the precious gift it is. I wonder, do you live like I live sometimes, just wishing away the future for whole stretches of time? When I was wrapping up high school, I just wanted high school to be done. I just wished I could just fast forward and be in college. And then when I was in college, and soon thereafter I met Troy, I just wanted the rest of that to be done so I could be married. Just make these next three years just disappear. And then when I was in the Navy, I just wanted my Navy experience just be over with. Just the 4 years just disappear. I wish it was 4 years from now, right now. Maybe I shouldn't say this, but almost every Sunday morning when I wake up, I wish immediately it was Monday morning. I just wish away the whole of Sunday because it matters so much and I don't want to screw it up. And I just want it to be behind me. It's insane to live like this. Do you see this with what Jesus is saying? It doesn't make any sense. It's stupid. You're missing the beauty of this particular moment, this particular day. There's a great songwriter, Victoria Williams, she sings, "This moment will never come again. I know it because it has never come before." Here's another reason not to be anxious. It just doesn't make sense. This moment is the gift you're given. You haven't been given tomorrow yet. When you're given the gift of tomorrow, then live then. Don't live tomorrow now. Don't wish away the now. It's a mild case of atheism. It's as if this precious gift of the breathing, the life you've given, what day is today? April what? 28th. This April 28th day will never come again. And you're to live it. I can't live it for you. You can't live it for me. God has put you in this day for remarkable reasons. Don't wish it were Monday. Don't wish it were the year 2020. Maybe you just go the whole hog, which I often do. I just wish Jesus would come back, which is a pious, Christian, spiritual, hypocritical way of saying, I just wish I were dead. That's a way of saying. Let's not kid ourselves. Any Christian that says that, I just wish, they're saying, I wish I were dead. That's what they're saying. That's what I'm saying. Oh, I just wish Jesus would come on. You're wishing away every magical day that God intends to give you as a gift. This moment is precious. We commune with Jesus now by the supper. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you dwell outside of time. You are the eternal one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet you have created this universe with a ticking clock. Every second, this precious gift. And you've placed us in this universe. I don't know exactly how it works with these angelic beings, the angels, whether they're in time or outside of time or sort of both. I just don't really know. We know you're outside of time, and we know that we live in time. What we know is that we're not like the angels, that this day is a gift given to us, not been given to angels. And yet we're full of worry, needless worry, as it turns out. For one thing, we're worrying about inferior things, when we should be caring very much about your church and about extending righteousness in whatever simple ways we can do. And so we're full of the wrong sorts of worry. Cleanse us. Fill us with a passion for your glory. Fill us with a heart that just is, make us the sort of people that receive every day as the precious gift it is. And then seek to live that day, bringing all our anxieties to you with thanksgiving. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.